According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. This is our second shot at introducing this new chapter. Romans chapter 11. We were here a week ago, where I thought we would get through verses 1 through 3. I would like to get down through verse 6 today, and we'll just see how that works. Communion Sunday tends to be a bit shorter than other Sundays. Plus, we lost an hour last night. I'm not sure how that worked. Anybody see it? I lost that hour. Romans chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Just in case you fail to understand what he's saying in chapter 9 and chapter 10, he recaps it a bit here to start chapter 11. This is a portion of the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul takes an excursus to deal with God's program for Israel. He has not rejected Israel. And in many respects, it's a perfect follow-up to chapter 8, where there is no condemnation, there is no separation. And some might ask, well, if there's no separation, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? A question might naturally arise, well, wait a minute, isn't there now a separation between God and Israel? Has he rejected Israel? And so, at the conclusion of chapter 8, it's very fitting now for this excursus in chapters 9, 10, and 11 for Paul to fully detail, no, God has not rejected Israel. And when this gets wrapped up here at the end of chapter 11, then we will return back to church age application starting in chapter 12 and take it through the end of the book, 12 through 16. Very powerful for you and I to make our applications in the church age. And so we still need to deal with this final chapter as it relates to God's plan and program for Israel. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. This powerful exclamation that Paul declares 10 different times in the book of Romans. Meganoito, may it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. All right, well, we got a good jump on it last week. I want to build on that and gain some ground here today. Before we do, though, it's important that we take a moment for silent prayer. The study of the Bible is not like any earthly subject matter. It is spiritual. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So let's take a moment of silent prayer to prepare our hearts for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together on this day. I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and grace to preserve a lampstand in this location. Father, that the Word of God can go forth here, line upon line, precept upon precept. I thank you for brothers and sisters that have made their priority the studying of the Word of God. They might study to show themselves approved. They've come to be equipped for the work of service. And so, Father, I pray that on this day, that equipping would go forth. I pray that brothers and sisters would indeed be equipped, be trained, be prepared, be motivated. That, Father, you would craft us and shape us according to your design. And we have been saved, Father, unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I pray that each brother and sister here today would be so equipped and so motivated to go forth and do that work of service. I thank you for your faithfulness to guide us into the truth. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry that takes us into all things, even the deep things of God. And, Father, even if there is a passage of Scripture that we have been confused by, maybe we've been confused by for 20 years or more, that, Father, your Spirit can guide us into all things, and we thank you for that. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I believe I freely confessed to you a week ago that we have a verse in chapter 11 that I have personally disliked for more than 20 years. And you say, how could you possibly dislike a verse of the Bible? It's God's verse, it's God's Bible, it's God's Word. You should love God's Word. I do love God's Word. Except these verses that I don't understand, and these verses that really bother me that I don't understand them. And we're going to cover one of those verses, in fact. as it relates to the present remnant of Israel in verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And this is a verse that has bothered me for longer than I can tell you. It was a verse that bothered me when Ralph was training. It was a verse I asked him about. It was a verse I was not happy with his answer. It was a verse I was not happy with the Bible Knowledge commentary and their answer. I have never found a commentary in which I liked the answer to this verse. And most commentaries didn't even answer the questions I had from this verse. And I was very thankful when my ordination exam did not ask a question about this verse. So I don't know what I would have answered other than to say, I don't know, and I don't like it. All right? But thankfully, I do now like this verse. And I understand this verse. And I appreciate this verse. And I think this verse is a very powerful verse that will hopefully be clear to us as we work our way through. So, a week ago, we were dealing with Paul's I say, which actually serves to recap the entire section of Romans. Has God rejected his people? It brings in the language from Psalm 94:14, which guarantees God cannot reject his people. And so if you have a verse in the Bible that tells you there's something God cannot do, such as God cannot lie, then you can ask a rhetorical question. Has God lied? And we can immediately reject that because God cannot lie. Likewise, has God rejected his people Israel? We can immediately reject that because God says in Psalm 94:14 that he cannot reject his people Israel. We actually have a trinity of but I says here, and it may be actually that the chapter division is unfortunate because you have the but I say in verse 18, and you've got a but I say in verse 19, and then you have a but I say in verse 1 of chapter 11. And the English translators decided to change it from a but I say to a I say then, maybe altering the appearance of it, but it's the same phrase in the Greek. And so, in any event, it's the third and final of these three but I says right here in this portion. And it does serve to recap all of chapters 9, 10, and 11. God has not rejected his people. He cannot reject his people. His people whom he foreknew. May it never be. We have the 9th and 10th meganoito explanations that occur in this book. And the final one comes down in verse 11. If you sneak a quick peek down there, it says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. All right, their stumble is not an eternal stumble. Oh, they could stumble all day long, and they do. They stumble often in the Old Testament, but it's not an eternal fall without recovery. They will recover. They will stand again because God has promised it. But by their transgression, salvation has come to Gentiles to make them jealous. And the provocation to jealousy is a key part to understanding what's happening here in chapter 11 and why it is that Israel provoked God to jealousy, so now God is provoking Israel to jealousy, and that's what will humble them to accept their Christ in the coming tribulation. More on that as we proceed through. Paul's salvation and ministry to the Gentiles is offered as proof that God has not rejected the Jews. Again, God has not rejected Israel, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. So he's got doctrinal reasons why God cannot have rejected Israel. He also has personal reasons by which he's very glad that God cannot reject Israel, because he himself is Jewish. All right? Now if you think about it for a moment, if God had indeed rejected Israel and decided that God himself held a replacement theology, then God could have scrapped Israel and just been a liar and gone back on all his promises. Who then would he have replaced Israel with? Would he have picked the Greeks? Would he have picked the Romans? Would he have picked the Americans? Or, you know, what other people would he have gone to? See. But the truth is that he has now called out a new people. But they were not a people that ever existed before. They are a heavenly people. I'm talking about us, the bride of Christ, the church. A heavenly people for whom we are actually drawn from all the nations of the earth, including the Jews, including Israel. See, if God had rejected Israel, then this new people he was going to go with wouldn't have included any Jews at all. But the fact that he does include Jews, and then the foundation of the church, they were all Jewish until some Gentiles started getting saved. We understand how the church age comes about. All right, but it's not a rejection of Israel. May it never be. Now, the example that Paul uses of himself is valid in verse 1, but we want to be cautious against pushing that into verse 5. In the same way, then, there also has become at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Paul does not include himself as the example in verse 5 to say, look, there is a remnant today, and I'm proof of that. He does not say that. Anytime you connect verse 1 and verse 5, that's a connection you're making, and I made it for years, and I didn't like it because of that connection. Quit making that connection. Paul doesn't offer himself as proof in verse 5 that there is a remnant for Israel. He does offer himself as proof in verse 1 that God has not forsaken Israel. I think that's a significant difference. So don't link those verses. Keep them distinct, and I think you'll start doing yourself a big favor in understanding how it can be that there is, in the same way as Elijah's remnant, there is at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And the remnant today, all right, the remnant in 67 A.D., in 57 A.D. when Paul wrote Romans, is the remnant that remains today in 2013. Is the remnant that will be in 2014, 2015, and each coming year until such time as the trumpet sounds and the church is removed. The same remnant remains today because it's in the same way. That's what I want to highlight here during the time that we have available. In verse 2, how ridiculous is it that God would reject his people whom he foreknew? That God would reject a faithless people. As if somehow God's foreknowledge didn't know about their future faithlessness. If you truly worship the God of foreknowledge that I worship, then you understand that God knows all these things. And he knew it before he saved us. He knew it before he called us. He is the God of omniscience, which is everything, which is more than you think it is. All right? Everything is not only everything that will be, but everything that could be. If different things happen, then different things could be. He knows all the could-haves and would-haves and should-haves. And he knows his exact eternal plan that brings about the maximum glory for Jesus Christ. A rejection based on failure assumes that failure to be unknown beforehand. This is why everyone that holds to an Arminian theology that thinks you can sin so much or so bad that you can lose your salvation fails to account for God's omniscience, fails to account for God's foreknowledge. God knows about all your future sins. He knows about your past sins, knows about your present sins. He knows about them all. So, don't think that future sins is going to cause God to revoke your eternal life. He knew all about those when he gave you eternal life. Amen? All right. I got an amen 3 weeks ago, and I've been trying for another one ever since. All right. No, can't have too many. I think once every 19 years is probably a good ratio. Rejection based on failure assumes that failure to be unknown beforehand. God's foreknowledge makes such rejection impossible. We will be blessed the more we study God's foreknowledge, the more we study God's omniscience. So stay tuned. I think we have some of that coming up. Elijah serves to illustrate how even the filthiest idolatry cannot alter God's unconditional covenant with Israel. Now, here's what we have to get back to. We were here a week ago. I want to get right back to this again to show the rebellion in Elijah's heart. To show the woe is me mentality, the attitude that controlled his thinking. And the thinking that then shaped his actions. And the actions that then had the consequences for his removal from ministry. Elijah is removed from ministry. And his successor is then placed in prophetic office with a double portion of Elijah's spirit. How much better would it have been had Elijah been promoted to that double portion of his own spirit and continue on in ministry? But that was not to be. Now, I don't want to reteach everything we taught last week or we won't gain new ground. However, join me if you would in 1 Kings. And we got to see some things here as it relates to his complaint. As it comes to his complaint, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. This complaint. What's the difference between a lamentation and a complaint? A lamentation is said in faith, knowing that God's in control and He's going to do something about it. A complaint is said in carnality, where you reject that God's in control, and you're actually insisting that God's not in control. He's not going to do anything about it. Lamentations can be sanctified. In fact, we've got a book of Lamentations in our Bible. But complaints are always judged. Grumblers are judged. It's important that we understand that. Elijah actually uttered this complaint twice. He actually uttered it a third time, because the earliest one is not in chapter 19. The earliest one is in chapter 18. So I'm going to leave my church bulletin there in Romans 11, and I'm going to turn back to 1 Kings 18 and 19. We're going to see two things out of these chapters. Then we've got to go ahead to 2 Kings and see some things coming up out of 2 Kings that are, I think, vital to understanding the in the same way then that is the remnant at this present time for Israel. So 1 Kings 19, we've got this pouting here that's taking place in verse 10 and in verse 13. What are you doing here, Elijah? You know, when God's asking you those kind of questions, that's not good, okay? The question itself ought to be the wake-up call. Why is God asking me that? Okay? What are you doing here? Remember, God's omniscient, so He knows what He's doing here. He's not asking for information. He's asking in order to spark a confession, a repentance. It's a wake-up call. And he said in verse 10, 1 Kings 19:10, he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, which you evidently aren't aware of here, God. I've been serving you, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Maybe you didn't notice that, Lord. These are the accusations in his prayers. They've torn down your altars, which you clearly don't care about. They killed your prophets with a sword. Fine lot of good you did them. You didn't save them, did you? And I alone am left. And I really don't think you're going to save me either. You hear the accusation in this complaint, in this grumbling? And they seek my life to take it away. And they seek my life to take it away. Now, interestingly enough, the answer doesn't come right away. God gives them some chances to learn some things. And so this great wind passes by, rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks. But the Lord's not in the wind. And then an earthquake. The Lord's not in an earthquake. And then a fire. The Lord's not in the fire. What is Elijah supposed to be learning during all this? And then comes the still small voice, a sound of a gentle blowing. And there's so much you can preach with this. You know, if you want to listen to the Lord, listen to that small voice. Don't be all distracted by the chaos and noise all around you. Quiet your heart, humble yourself, and listen. And so he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, I'd rather see a different answer here, right? Like again, Elijah wakes up. He through all the things that he was shown, and now the still small voice. Maybe he should wake up to say, you know what, I gave a wrong answer that last time. But I've learned. No, he doesn't. He gives the same exact answer, almost word for word. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Almost the same exact answer. Now, if you're not going to learn through your divine discipline, how many times is God obligated to keep giving you more until you do learn? Or does it reach a point where God says, all right, you're not going to learn at all, no matter how many times we go through this, and He removes you? In the church age, we call that the sin unto death. Here, Elijah gets fired, and Elisha gets anointed, and Elijah's taken out. All right? Say, well, I thought the fiery chariot was a good thing. I thought Elijah was a great hero. back up a little bit. This attitude that precedes these prayers is actually found back in chapter 18, where I alone am left. And he's even using it in his challenge with the prophets of Baal in 18:22. 1 Kings 18:22. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, he's not going through the whole boo-hoo, woe is me, feel sorry for myself prayer. But what do we see here? We see here the attitude that led to that woe, boo-hoo, woe is me prayer. And it's that attitude of I alone am left. It's that attitude of it's all up to me. Or it's that attitude of I'm the last man standing. It's that attitude that no one else is here serving the Lord like I'm serving the Lord. It's a pride attitude is what it is. And when that pride bubble gets burst is when he plunges into his fear and into his self-pity and into his total defeat. You know, it is interesting. Let's understand that in this process, Elijah is completely carnal, fearing for his life and wanting to die. Elijah is completely carnal. You can't dream for a minute that he has any shred of spirituality in this chapter. Fearing for his life and wanting to die. Verse 3 and verse 4, early on here in chapter 19. He was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. Every man for himself at this point. Good luck to you. Right? That's that whole thing. I don't have to outrun Jezebel. I just have to outrun you. Right? And maybe however else that works. And then verse 4. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. You know? Isn't this just like Jonah? Or just like, I mean, how many people sit under a tree and pout? And he requested for himself that he might die. You know, when Jonah said, throw me overboard. That was a suicide attempt. I'm convinced of that. So many others wanted to die. Kill me now. It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life. I am not better than my father's. That's a clue. Why was he in ministry? What's he living up to? Is he comparing himself to the next guy? Is he trying to be the next Moses? I find it interesting. But we have this attitude. His prayers to God assume that God either doesn't know or doesn't care how wicked Israel is. All those accusations. You may not have noticed this, Lord, but they killed all your prophets. Where were you? You let that happen. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Okay? And all the subjectivity we come into when we're not thinking right. Romans makes clear that Elijah is pleading against Israel. Did you miss that the first time you read it? I did. Verse 2 of Romans 11 says, do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Against Israel? He's so angry at those 10 northern tribes, he wants God to wipe them out. But they're God's people. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, including those 10 northern tribes. All the tribes of Israel have eternal promises. God can't wipe them out. You remember the story when he told Moses to step back? The Lord said, step back, Moses, I'm going to wipe out these people and start over with you. Moses had the maturity to tell the Lord, you can't do that. You can't destroy all those tribes. Moses was a Levite. What about the tribe of Judah? What about the tribe of Benjamin? All these other tribes. They've got eternal promises. So Moses told the Lord, you can't destroy Israel. And Moses was right. Moses passed that test twice. Third time around, Moses said, okay, Lord, go get him. And then he himself had his discipline. But now here's Elijah. And he wants God to do something about these 10 tribes. He's pleading with God against Israel, it says in Romans 11:2. Against Israel. And that's what we see when we go back here to 1 Kings 19. And so now what happens? What was the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000. 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have kept for myself. I have kept for myself. The Lord is at work. You say, well, I can't see that. No, you can't. That's the point. You can't see that. It's not your business, not your department. You're involved with what He's working in your life. And don't assume you're the only one He's working through. God's doing a lot of things in a lot of places, most of which you can't see. Some of which you will never see. Because the fruit from this won't take place until you're gone. Seven 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, I've moved on to verse 4 in Romans 11, but let's stay here in 1 Kings. Let's stay here with the Lord's response. All right. I pulled out my bookmark, didn't I? Oh, well, I'll get back there. What happens here, after the verse 10 boo-hoo and after the verse 14 boo-hoo, God's done. There won't be a third chance for Elijah to boo-hoo. All right? And the Lord said to him, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram. So go to Damascus and anoint Hazael, king over Aram. And Elijah has a test. Like Jonah in his go to Nineveh test. Here's Elijah in his go to Damascus test. You shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And so two kings and a prophet are being set up as a gauntlet. All right? Being set up as a gauntlet. Doug, could you hit some air for me, please? Okay. Switch it from heat to cool. All right. Now notice, it shall come about, verse 17, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. So there's a chain of these. Hazael, Jehu, Elisha. And Hazael's going to get a lot of them. And the ones that get past Hazael, Jehu will put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Got to go through three rounds here. And who's going to survive all that? It's interesting. So the divine response came as part of a sequence of events in which Elijah had his final work assignment spelled out. His final work assignment. He's supposed to anoint three people. And he's going to fail. He's going to only anoint one of the three. Elijah has his final work assignment spelled out. He says, all right, Elijah, you're done. And it's not pleasant. So the one who escapes from Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. I will leave, future tense, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, who are these? These are people that will have a future manifestation, but they're not going to be manifest during Elijah's lifetime. They're going to be manifest during Elisha's lifetime, after Elijah's gone. So he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. I would like to say, I'd like to read in verse 9, he departed from there and went to Damascus and anointed Hazael. He doesn't do that. And then he went to Israel and he anointed Jehu. He doesn't do that. He departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He's like, all right then. If I'm going to have a successor, I'm going to have a successor. Let's get him started now. And I quit. Can you imagine? It'd be like David being told, you're not going to build the temple. Your son Solomon's going to build the temple. The awesome thing about David is he was fine with that. He loved the Lord and he worshipped and he said, who am I and who is my house and who is my son? If David would have had Elijah's attitude, oh, I can't do this. My son's going to do this. Fine. Right? Do we ever get that way? I'm trying to serve you, God, and you're not happy with the way I'm serving you. And we get mad at God. God should be happy with us and our vegetables, right? Just like Cain. David said, I can't build the temple, all right, but I can finance it. I can lay up the treasures. I can purchase the building materials. I can contract with my buddy Hiram, king of Tyre. I get everything ready to go so that on day one, when Solomon becomes king, it's all laid out there and ready to go. And David loved the Lord. So in verse 19, I find it very remarkable. He departed from there and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He goes to the third man first and stops. While he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him and the 12th and Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. Said, "It's yours. Take it." Okay? And he left the oxen, ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again. What have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and turned, took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the implements of oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. He actually wasn't ready for ministry yet. But Elijah wasn't going to wait. All right. Remarkable. If you want, here's extra credit. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. It's not on the slides, not on my notes, but in 2 Kings chapter 8, we are finally going to see Hazael anointed. And you'll notice, 2 Kings 8:7, Elijah's already gone. Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick and was told to him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take the gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go and say to him, 'You shall surely recover.' That's a lie. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die." And he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. The man of God wept. Elisha didn't want to do this. But because Elijah didn't, now he has to. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel, their strongholds. You will set on fire, their young men you will kill with a sword, their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. And the ones that escape you, Jehu's going to get. And the ones that escape Jehu, I've got to deal with." Elisha is not happy about this ministry, but he's faithful to the Lord, unlike the last days of Elijah. Next chapter over, we've got Jehu, who's anointed. And Elisha calls one of the sons of the prophet, says to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi." And he's going to delegate this one to one of his prophets in training. And again, it's not a good thing. And Jehu becomes the next king. All right. So this is the divine response. Not many will escape Hazael, Jehu, Elisha. Not many will escape the Hazael, Jehu, Elisha gauntlet. But the remnant that does is part of God's people whom he foreknew. There will be a remnant. God will not destroy all 10 of those northern tribes. The ones who escape are the ones that flee for refuge to the south. They flee to Jerusalem. They flee to the temple. They flee to the Davidic throne. Remember, the northern throne was not a Davidic throne. But they flee to Judah, the kingdom of Judah, where the two southern tribes are. And that's where they find their refuge. 2 Peter 2:9 is with reference to Israel as God's chosen people. All right. God's people whom he foreknew. Now, in the same way, we get to verse 5. In the same way, then, there is at the present time a remnant. And I'll tell you why I didn't like this verse. Because of the emphasis that comes on "at the present time." At the present time. And it's interesting because in the Greek of this verse, "at the present time" is not remotely emphatic. What's emphatic is in the same way then. In the same way then. Let's put the stress there. And let's allow the at the present time to be properly diminished as it needs to be. In the same way then. What are we talking about? What's the same way? In the same way then. See, here's the problem. If Israel has a remnant today, then how can they be, and Paul's not an example of that, but some think that he is. If you link verse 1 and verse 5, you say, well, Paul's an example of that. No, Paul is not an example of Israel's remnant. Because Paul is in the church, where they are neither Jew nor Gentile. If Israel has a remnant today, what does that mean? Does that mean they're not going to get raptured? Does that mean that they stay on the earth for the tribulation while we go to heaven? That's wrong. A Jewish person today that gets saved is bride of Christ like you and like me. All right? And so then we ask ourselves, well, how could there be a remnant of Israel today if Jewish people today that get saved are part of the church and they're going to be raptured? Then it seems to me then there can't be a remnant today because the tribulation starts with zero believers. Right? The bride of Christ is lifted and there are no believers on the planet the split second after the rapture or the morning after the rapture, whatever you want to call it. Okay? The first day post-church, there are no believers on the planet. No Jewish believers, no Gentile believers. So how can we say there is, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice? The solution is to understand that at the present time, there is a remnant, but there is a remnant in the same way then that there was a remnant in Elijah's day. The remnant today is in the same way that there was a remnant in Elijah's day, and it was a remnant that Elijah never saw. It's a remnant that you and I will never see. Because it's a remnant that cannot be unveiled until we're gone. So the in the same way as Israel's decimation, in the same way, and it was worse than a decimation, right? A decimation is the loss of 1 in 10. You understand what a decimation is? The Romans would decimate a legion, and they would line them all up in their formation, every century in their formation, and every 1 in 10 was executed just on the spot. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and there goes mo. Okay? But imagine if it's the reverse of that, where 9 out of 10 are slaughtered, and it's a bare remnant that is rescued through. The ones that escape Hazael, Jehu will get. The ones that escape Jehu, Elisha will get. Understand what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. The unbelievable death that will be visited upon Jews and Gentiles alike. At the present time, a remnant of Israel is foreknown. A remnant of Israel is foreknown. The Lord told Elijah, I have 7,000 that I am presently working, whom I will, future tense, whom I will deliver. Men who have not bent the knee to Baal or kissed him. Elijah never sees the remnant that he has promised. He never sees the remnant that he's promised. He actually disobeys. He fails to go anoint Hazael, and he fails to go anoint Jehu. Sins of omission, if nothing else, I think it's blatant rebellion. He went first to Elisha and anointed him without anointing the other two. Elijah never sees the remnant he has promised. They would be manifest to Elijah's successor after Elijah was taken up without dying. The pattern here is powerful. They're not manifest to Elijah's successor after Elijah dies. They are manifest to Elijah's successor after Elijah is raptured, caught up to heaven without physical death. Let's take a quick peek at 2 Kings 2. And I don't know that Elijah is actually very cooperative in this chapter. Seemed like when he slapped the mantle onto Elisha in the other chapter we read, it was rather involuntary. Kind of like, here I go, I quit. Kind of like, pastor gets all mad and he pulls his church key out of his pocket and throws it to whoever and says, this is your church now, I'm done. Okay? That has happened, by the way. I won't tell you who did that, but... It came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please. I want you to watch this. For the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Why is he trying to leave a servant again? Last time he did that, he went to a cave and got disciplined. Why is he trying to leave his servant again? Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel, these are the students, the training ministry, came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know, be still. Kind of hard to pull off a surprise when everybody's a prophet in this episode, right? So you got Elijah, the prophet, trying to fool Elisha, the prophet, and there's a whole school of prophets being trained. And Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here. The Lord has sent me to Jericho. Well, wait a minute, I thought the Lord sent you to Bethel. I'm wondering here, did the Lord really send you to all these places? But he said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets were at Jericho. They've got campus locations in different places here. These are the Jericho students. Approached Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take... sticky pages here. Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered, yes, I know, be still. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. And it's interesting. Now, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. So they've gotten students actually from each of these schools now, and they've actually increased their audience. And you would think that Elijah would be very happy to see so many men in training, to see so many prophets serving Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, that Elijah would stop and humble himself and tell Elisha, said, man, I can't believe I was boo-hooing in the cave saying I alone am left. But he does not. He does not give glory to the Lord, does not give any glory here. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together, struck the waters so that we're divided here and there, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what shall I do for you before I'm taken from you? And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be on me. And he said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so. Why is he making it so difficult? Really? Elijah? You've already tried to ditch me three different times. As the Lord lives and as you live, I will not depart from you. He's taken languages of vows. Does he think that Elisha is going to be so faithless as he was? And then they're going along and talking. Behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, my father, chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he's going to do the same parting of the waters here. Took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also struck the waters, they were divided here and there. And Elisha, crossed over. All right. And there you go. Elijah will never see the remnant that he's promised. He will never obey the commandments that he has been given to anoint those two kings. I believe he lives out his days here in rebellion. It's a sad thing to look at. Someone that had a great victory and then spiraled down. Keep this language in mind. Have you had time to write this down yet? Elijah never sees the remnant he has promised. They would be manifest to Elijah's successor after Elijah was taken up without dying. Because it's in the same way then, Israel's remnant is preserved. The remnant Paul references in Romans 11 isn't yet on earth during the church's stewardship. Because it's in the same way that there remains at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. In the same way, the remnant Paul references in Romans 11 isn't yet on earth during the church's stewardship, but will be manifest to the church's successor after the church is taken up without dying. You see the parallel? This remnant of Israel, the remnant Paul references, is not yet on earth during the church's stewardship. It can't be. If a Jewish person gets saved today, they're part of the church. The remnant Paul references in Romans 11 is not yet on earth during the church's stewardship, but will be manifest to the church's successor. Just as the remnant God promised Elijah was manifest to Elisha, so too the remnant here is going to be manifest to our successor. Who's our successor? Israel. When our stewardship ends, their stewardship is resumed. They once again take up the beautiful feet of good news messengers. They once again are entrusted with the oracles of God. And this time they've got Hebrew oracles and Greek oracles to work with in the Great Tribulation. The remnant will be manifest to the church's successor after the church is taken up without dying. It's in the same way then. There is no other way that a remnant can be on this earth. There's no remnant that you and I can see. Any believing Jew today isn't part of Israel's remnant. A believing Jew today is a part of the royal family of God, the bride of Christ. But once we are caught up in the clouds without dying, and once our successor is engaged in their ministry, yes, Israel has a remnant. There is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. A remnant that will be saved and called out and preserved, even though hell itself is emptied of all its demons and the restraint is gone from Satan and his Christ, his Antichrist. That remnant will be preserved. Israel has a future. It's a point in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And here we see exactly how that remnant will be manifest. It will be manifest after we are caught up without dying. Those who did not bend the knee to Baal are a foreshadowing. They did not bend the knee to him. They did not kiss him. They are a foreshadowing of those who will not take the mark of the beast, Revelation 20 and verse 4. They are a foreshadowing of those who will not take the mark of the beast, Revelation 20 and verse 4. Tribulational saints, tribulational martyrs who will not take the mark of the beast. We talked today about, you know, you don't want to take the mark of the beast. You cannot take the mark of the beast in the church age because the beast can't be revealed until the church age is gone. Do we see some foreshadowings of it? Do we see some preparations for it? In a lot of different ways, of course we do. But the mark itself is not yet present because the beast himself is not yet on the world stage. I'm starting to think that maybe the mark of the beast is going to be a Facebook account. Or it's that Apple logo on the back of your little devices. All right? Whatever it is. It's not in the church age, so relax. Okay? All right. And we're familiar with those who will not take the mark of the beast. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Didn't quite get to verse 6. We'll have to save this for next week. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Think about what Israel has coming up. In the past, when they had the stewardship, under promise, under law, and even under incarnation, when in our Savior's first Advent ministry, their stewardship was grounded in a works approach. That won't be the case in the tribulation. Remember, when we contrast works versus faith, when we contrast law versus grace, and we're used to that in common teaching as we contrast Israel with the church, well, guess what? The stewardship goes back to Israel, but the operating system doesn't go back to works. It's It's going to stay grace through faith. The Jewish people in the tribulation will be the first age of Israel ever. This will be the first age for Israel ever where their stewardship is grounded not in the promised Messiah, but not in the promised coming Messiah, but it's grounded in the crucified and risen Christ. They will walk in the newness of life. They will walk, they will be saved in the crucified and risen Lord, as you and I are. The ministry of Israel in the Great Tribulation is not a works ministry. It's going to be a grace ministry. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The stewardship will revert from church back to Israel again, but grace is not going to revert back to works again. Not for that remnant according to God's gracious choice. It's going to be an evangelistic drive worldwide of the sort that, it's going to be amazing to behold. All right, I believe we've just sent our runner for the Sunday school classes. We'll come back to this. I could throw them up here now and then just let it go, move on to verse 7 next week. But there's a lot here. Israel, that is the remnant, will once again take up their stewardship after the rapture of the church. Israel will take up their stewardship after the rapture of the church. There's a word here that we'll have to spend some time on it. It says a partial hardening in 11:25. A partial hardening. What is that? Not total. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until... Well, how do you handle until? Until means only so long and then no more. Until. And then that partial hardening is over. And then Israel resumes their stewardship. All right? It's like the Catholics that want to keep Mary eternally virgin. Scripture says that Joseph kept her virgin until the birth of her firstborn son. What does that tell you? After that, she's no longer virgin. She has more children. That word until, people want to act like the until isn't there. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved just as it is written. Once that until is over, Israel gets their stewardship back. And that's a promise. Don't ignore the untils. Israel will take up their stewardship again after the rapture of the church. And yet their stewardship is going to forsake works and it's going to display total grace. It's going to forsake works and it's going to display total grace. None of them are going to have an approach to their coming Christ that they had before first Advent. There won't be any Phariseeism as they approach their Christ for second Advent. They're going to look upon the Christ whom they pierced. They're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to acknowledge that they are waiting for their king whom they crucified. It's going to be an entirely grace approach in their stewardship. In fact, it's the first age for Israel where stewardship is not grounded in the promised Messiah, but rather it's grounded in the crucified and risen Christ. Huge difference. Huge difference. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to study these things. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to bring about a plan that is so eternal. Father, from the Alpha to the Omega, you are the one bringing these things about, and we rejoice in this. I pray that we would have an accurate understanding of these chapters, that we would understand our place in your plan, that we would not be boastful, Father, because we're the unnatural branches that are grafted in. But, Father, we shouldn't become prideful over the natural branches that are also grafted back in. Father, help us to understand Israel and the church, our distinctions and our relationship to one another. In rightly dividing the word of truth, Father, I rejoice that this is a congregation that continues to maintain the clear distinctions in studying to show themselves approved. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most blessed and holy name. Amen.